If you're visiting with us, and there are several of you, we're thankful that you're here. If it appears later that we're doting on you, it's because we are, because you are our honored guests. You've come here to see what the Lord's people are about, and we pray that we are an accurate representation of what God's people should be doing and should be about. We strive here to follow the New Testament to the best of our ability. We are fallible. We could be wrong. If you can help us, then we'll be very thankful for it. If we can help you, we assume that your presence here indicates you want to be helped. And if God uses us as that tool, then we'll be grateful for it. You might want to turn down your cell phones or turn them off or whatever you have to do to make sure that they don't become a distraction to us. The first part of our lesson is the doting. I've already used that word. It's the paying attention to, the giving and bestowing of much attention. God uses object lessons and images and nature and experiences and scenarios and more to instruct us. And he uses them very effectively. One example of this is in 2 Samuel chapter 12. David the king saw a woman. She was married to another man. He took that woman. He got her pregnant. And when he found out that she was pregnant, he had her husband killed in a battle. It was a cover-up. This object lesson, chapter 12, verse 1, the Lord sent Nathan to David. David is going to be told something by Nathan the prophet. This something, it's a parable, it's a story. The story illustrates right and wrong. Wrong. Unfairness. Unrighteousness. He came to him and said, "There were two men in one city, the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had a great many flocks and herds. The poor man had nothing except this one little ewe lamb, which he bought and nourished, and it grew up together with him and his children. It would eat of his bread and drink of his cup and lie with his in his bosom, and was like a daughter to him. Now a traveler came to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take from his own flock or his own herd to prepare for the wayfarer who had come to him. Rather, he took the poor man's ewe lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him." All right, so the illustration here is, look at this story of a rich man and a poor man, and look at the injustice that's been done. Now, that's the illustration. The intent of the story is twofold. Part A is to get David to mentally ascend to the point where he sees, yes, there is unrighteousness that has been done here. And part B is to make the parallel application. David, you've done this very thing. Then David's anger burned greatly against the man. And he said to Nathan, "As the Lord lives, surely the man who has done this deserves to die, and he must make restitution for the lamb fourfold, because he did this thing and had no compassion." Then Nathan said to David, "You are the man, because you've done it. You're guilty." God uses a story here. It's a parable. It's a hypothetical situation. And it so clearly and so effectively says to David, "David, look what's wrong, and you've done it yourself." God is very effective. In fact, this is one of the most effective places that we see him using it. Now, he's always effective, but whether or not he's effective might also depend on our heart. Here's another example of an object lesson. Jeremiah 13. In Jeremiah 13, in Jeremiah's day, this is years later, Israel has been unfaithful. And so God, as he promised them, is sending them away into exile. You're leaving. Well, they're wondering, why? Why is he doing it to us? And he's going to give them an object lesson. He's going to say, look at this thing. This thing has parallel application to you. The story that I'm about to say, this is actually an acted story, if you will. Chapter 13, verse 1. "Go and buy yourself a linen waistband." Some of your versions might say belt. That's what it is. "Put it around your waist, but do not put it in water." So I bought the waistband in accordance with the word of the Lord, and I put it around my waist. So Jeremiah is actually doing this. He's acting this out. "Then the word of the Lord came to me a second time, saying, take the waistband which you have bought, which is around your waist, arise, and go to the Euphrates, and hide it there in the crevice in the rock. So I went and hid it by the Euphrates, as the Lord had commanded me. After many days, the Lord said to me, arise, go to the Euphrates, take from there the waistband which I commanded you to hide there. Then I went to the Euphrates and dug. And I took the waistband from the place where I had hidden it. And lo, the waistband was ruined. It was totally worthless. Okay, so far he's just been acting these things out. So far we're wondering, okay, there's the picture. What's the point? Then the word of the Lord came to me saying, thus says the Lord, just so I will destroy the pride of Judah and the great pride of Jerusalem. This wicked people, who refuse to listen to my words, who walk in stubbornness of their hearts, have gone after other gods to serve them and bow down to them. Let them be just like this waistband, which is totally worthless. Oh, I see. There's a worthless waistband, and there's a worthless nation. There's a comparison going on here. As the waistband clings to the waist of the man, so I made the whole household of Israel and the whole household of Judah cling to me, declares the Lord, that they might be for me a people for renown, for praise, and for glory. But they did not listen. You see, the waistband has a function. It's to gird all the clothes around. Well, when it becomes worthless, what do you do with the waistband? You chuck it. Israel had a function. They were to perform a certain way. And they weren't performing that way, so what do? You bring them to exile like God had said. Here's another example of God using an object lesson. This Ezekiel, in his day, this is the other end. They have been in exile. The northern tribes to Assyria, and the southern tribes all the way over to Babylon. At two different times, two different nations, although now Babylon controls them all. God has been saying, I'm going to bring you all back. Well, they're wondering, how can that be? We're in Babylon, the strongest country, the strongest power that's ever existed. We're in there, we've got nothing. How in the world are we going to get back? And oh yeah, not only are we nothing, but some of us were spread out all over the place. How can you possibly do that, God? Ezekiel 37, God will answer the question with two object lessons. Verse 1, the hand of the Lord was upon me, this is Ezekiel. It brought me out by the Spirit of the Lord and set me down in the middle of a valley. And it was full of bones. So he's having this vision, he's transported, something is going on here, something spiritual is going on. It was full of bones. He caused me to pass among them round about, and behold, there were very many on the surface of the valley, and lo, they were very dry. Okay, he sets them down in a valley of bones, and he makes them walk all around it. The idea is, look at these bones, look at these bones, look at these bones, look how many there are, and they're very dry. Even if you had a wet bone, it's not going to come back to life. If you have a dry bone, it's really not going to come back to life. Remember, Israel is saying, how? How can we be taken from Babylon back to Palestine? We can't. God is saying, watch these bones. Verse 3, son of man, can these bones live? And I answered him and said, oh Lord, you know. And the idea is, no, they can't live. But with God, they can live. Again, he said to me, prophesy over these bones, to say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of God. Behold, I will cause breath to enter you, that you may come to life. I will put sinews back on you, and make flesh grow back on you, cover you with skin, and put breath in you, that you may come alive, and you will know that I am the Lord. And so, Ezekiel does it, and these bones come back to life. Verse 11, the Lord said to me, son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say, our bones are dried up and our hope is perished. We are completely cut off. Therefore, prophesy and say to them, behold, I will open your graves and cause you to come out of your graves. And it's another picture. They're saying, look, we're in Babylon. We can't go back there. How can we get back there? It's impossible. We're all dead. And God says, oh yeah, look what I can do. But he uses a vision of these dry bones and says, Ezekiel, go tell them what I did. Now remember, they're also totally separated, totally apart. And remember, there were two countries by now, the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. And God is saying, look, I'm going to take you all back, and I'm going to put you under one king. I'm going to unite you. What? How can that be? We were two. God's saying, I'm going to make you into one again. They're saying, oh, you can't do that. God's saying, yes, I can. Verse 15. The Lord came again to me, saying, "And you, son of man, take for yourself one stick," a stick, you know, we play with sticks, "write on it for Judah and the sons of Israel," his companions. "And then take another stick and write on it for Joseph, the son of for Joseph, the stick of Ephraim, and all the house of Israel, his companions. Then join them for yourself one to another into one stick, that they may become one in your hand. When the sons of your people speak to you, saying, 'Will you not declare to us what you mean by these?' Say to them, 'Thus says the Lord God, behold, I will take the stick of Joseph, which is in the hand of Ephraim, and the tribes of Israel, his companions, and I will put them with it, with the stick of Judah, and make them one stick, and they will be one in my hand, and I'm going to bring them back and put them into Palestine, into the land of Canaan, the promised land. I can do it." Again, here is another picture. Here is another picture. But first, before you go to 1 Corinthians, go to Deuteronomy 25. Deuteronomy 25, verse 4. "You shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing." Okay, so they had these big grain bins, or they had these big rocks on which they would put a rolling wheel so big that not even I could push it around. It would need an ox to push it around. There's a pole, this wheel, out of the wheel stuck another pole, and they attach an ox to the other end, and they just walk around. That's all the ox would do all day long. Walk around, walk around, walk around, driving this wheel. This wheel would crush the grain underneath it, turn it into powder. This ox would walk and walk and walk. And God says, when you're using the ox, let him eat. Because that's what ox do. Oxen do, right? Well, in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, Paul was dealing with a problem in Corinth that some of the Corinthian Christians did not accept Paul as an apostle. He's not an apostle, and they have myriad reasons. But one of their reasons is, you didn't accept wages from us. You didn't come here and ask us for support. Well, in this argument, Paul is saying, I do have the right to. The reason I didn't is for your good. But right now, it's the right to. He's saying, I have the right to do this. Verse 6, "Do only Barnabas and I not have a right to refrain from working?" In other words, what they're saying is, look, you have to teach us the gospel and you have to work as a tent maker or something like that. And he's saying, look, are Barnabas and I, are we the only ones that have to work also? No, is his answer. Who at any time serves as a soldier at his own expense? Now, you don't volunteer to be a soldier without getting paid. Right? You don't, I'm going to volunteer and I'm going to put up all my wages and provide all my food and all that. You can't do it. Who plants a vineyard and does not eat the fruit of it? Who tends the flocks and does not use the milk of it? These are all analogies. I'm not speaking these things according to human judgment, am I? Or does not the law also say these things? For it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing. God is not concerned about oxen, is he? Or is he speaking altogether for our sake? Yes, for our sake it is written. Because the plowman ought to plow in hope, and the thresher to thresh in hope of sharing in the crops. If we sowed spiritual things in you, is it too much if we also reap material things in you? Paul's saying, look, go back there to Deuteronomy 25. Now there's a commandment for the oxen. But is God really talking about the oxen? Here in 1 Corinthians, Paul says, not really. He's actually talking about us and what God had in this eternal plan. He puts way back there in the Old Testament so that in the New Testament we can go back and look at it and say, oh yes, we understand the principle. But again, it's done in a picture. Here's another lesson, Matthew 13. In Matthew 13, Jesus is talking about the kingdom. Verse 31, the kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed. So that's the tiniest seed that they had around, generally, which a man took and sowed in his field. And this is smaller than the other seeds. But when it is full grown, it is larger than all the garden plants and becomes a tree so that the birds of the air come and nest in its branches. All right, they had the idea that when Jesus came, when the Messiah came in his kingdom, poof, there was going to be, and it was going to be all over the place. And he's saying here, you're a little confused. It starts out tiny, just in Jerusalem. And then it goes into all the world and it gets so big. That's what he says. Verse 33. He He spoke another parable to them. The kingdom of heaven is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in 3 pecks of flour until it was all leavened. Again, you don't really see it. It's tiny, but then it takes off and it goes into the whole world, as it were. So here are the objects. Here's the picture and the point. This one is interesting in that God is not really giving a so what. There's the what and the so what. Really here it's just more informative. Look, you're a little confused. Let me give you some information. And the way I'm going to give you that information is I'm going to paint a picture for you. There's the picture and then the point. And the point is really just informative. Luke 22, another example. In Luke 22, verse 14, when the hour had come, he reclined at the table and the apostles with him, and he said to them, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. Okay, this is the last Passover where he institutes the Lord's Supper. For I say to you, I shall never eat again until it's fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he said, take this and share it among yourselves. For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine from now on until the kingdom of God comes. And when he had taken some bread and given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And in the same way, he took the cup after he had eaten. This cup, which contains the juice, which is poured out for you, is the new covenant in my blood. Okay, again, another example here of God speaking to us with some kind of an object. Again, this one is merely informative. He says, look, for the next 2,000 plus years, you're going to be doing this every Sunday, and so I'm going to tell you what you're doing. Get together, partake of the unleavened bread and the fruit of the vine. And by the way, while you're doing that every Sunday, what you're really thinking about is my body and the new covenant. Another example of Jesus talking to us, the Lord talking to us in objects or lessons or scenarios, Hebrews 9, which Ethan read. You remember the first part of it. The first covenant had regulations of divine worship and the earthly sanctuary, for there was a tabernacle prepared. And then he goes on to explain the outlay of the tabernacle. Verse 6, when these things have been so prepared, in other words, there was a pattern, and God said, build it this way. And so when they prepare it this exact way, the priests are continually entering the outer tabernacle, performing the divine worship. But into the second, only the high priest enters once a year, not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the sins of the people committed in the ignorance. The Holy Spirit is signifying this, that the way into the holy place has not yet been disclosed while the outer tabernacle is still standing, which is a symbol for the present time. Accordingly, both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make the worshiper perfect in conscience, since they relate only to food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of Reformation. Okay, up here is somewhat of a depiction of what the temple now might have looked like. So the priest goes in there every day. There's the priest right there. He's in there. Every day he goes in there. Here is a separation. There's a wall there. In there is the Holy of Holies. The priest only goes in there once a year. So they're in there every day. They're in there once a year. He brings in blood. He sprinkles everything to cleanse it. And then he comes out and doesn't go back in again for a year. Now, verse 8 said, these relate only to food and drink and various washings and regulations of the body and toast until the time of the Reformation. In other words, what he's saying there is, hey, you know what they were doing while they're doing all that? Well, in one way they were doing a lot, but in another way, they weren't doing anything at all. Verse 8, in fact, the Holy Spirit is signifying. Some of your versions will use the word indicating. The NIV says showing. Here, look at this whole thing. If you look at that, this object, this giant object, if you look at that, I'm trying to tell you something by looking at that. More than just looking at what they're doing, but also what they're doing in the building itself. The Holy Spirit is signifying that the way into the holy place has not yet been disclosed, while the outer tabernacle is still standing, which is a symbol or a figure or an illustration of for the present time. Now, wait a minute. This man just wrote this. You see that whole thing and everything they're doing? Yes, they were doing something for them back then. But it is also, if you look at that, you can learn something about right now by looking at that and what they're doing. So what we have here is an object lesson. Look at this giant temple. And you can learn about yourself. You can learn about God and what He's doing. What we have here, what he'll go on to explain is there are two things we can learn about this, from this. Number one, God's eternal plan. Number two, three things really. Number two, God's dwelling in heaven. And number three, the work that Jesus did. The priest goes in there once a year and he cleanses. That's the priest's work. Well, what does Jesus do? Verse 11, when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but according to his own blood. He entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. Verse 23. Therefore, it was necessary for the copies of the things in the heavens to be cleansed with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Okay. If you're not getting it, which I'm sure I'm doing a horrible job of delivering, if you look at the Old Testament system, we can learn something about the present time. We can learn a couple things. Number one, we can learn about where God is. There was the holiest of holies, and they could go in there once a year. But Christ came, and he went into the holiest of holies. Oh, really? Did he really? He was from Judah. He could never go in the holy of holies. But it's not talking about the literal holy of holies. It's talking about heaven. Look at the temple, and you have a picture of this relationship with us and Jesus in heaven. He went into heaven. The work that he did. The priest goes in, and he cleanses with blood. He brings in blood, and he sprinkles. Jesus went into heaven with his own blood, cleansing the heavenly altar, cleansing, bringing blood for our sins. Okay. God uses object lessons and images and nature and experiences and scenarios to instruct us. And whether or not I did, God uses them very effectively. For example, when David heard the story, it brought him to the point where he said, that's wrong. And Nathan said to him, that's right, that's wrong, and you're the man. When God wants to, that's the way he can talk to us. God uses symbolism very heavily. We haven't touched the hem of the garment here in the symbols that we've looked at. He uses them in very different ways. He also uses them very effectively. Now, thank God for communicating to us in ways that we understand. You can sit down and read some scientist's scribblings or even a book that he's written and not have a clue what he's talking about. Scientists are smart people. God has got them beat. He's a little bit more intelligent than they are. And yet he can come down to he can condescend to our level so that even I can understand it. And not only that, he uses different ways. Oh, he tries poetry, he tries commands, he tries statements, he tries examples, he tries necessary inferences, he tries pictures, he tries any way he can to get this through our thick skulls that he's trying to tell us something. Now, if somebody were to send somebody, you have this guy, and he's interested in this girl, and he keeps on sending to her this thing and that thing, and he communicates with her this way, and he writes poetry, and he writes to her, he sends her pictures, and he sends cards, you would say that he was doting on her. It's the same with God. He's trying to tell us throughout this whole book, look, I love you, and I want you to understand about me. Because the more you understand about me, the more you understand about yourself. And the more you understand about yourself, the more you can fix yourself with my grace and my power. God communicates to us so that we can help ourselves. Okay, there was the doting. Now there's the dirt. God uses dirt, disease, and uncleanness as figures for symbols or depictions of sin. The word unclean in the New American Standard, which I read out of, is used 219 times, 184 times in the Old Testament, and 35 times in the New Testament. Luke 9 is an example of this word unclean being used. In Luke 9, verse 37, the next day, when they came down from the mountain, a large crowd met him. And a man from the crowd shouted, "Teacher, I beg you to look at my son, for he is my only boy." And a spirit seizes him, and he suddenly screams, and it throws him into a convulsion with a foaming at the mouth. And only with difficulty does it leave him, mauling him as it leaves. "I begged your disciples to cast it out, but they could not." Jesus answered and said, "You unbelieving and perverted generation, how long shall I be with you and put up with you? Bring your son here." While he was still approaching, the demon slammed him to the ground and threw him into convulsion. But Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit and healed the boy and gave him back to his father. Did you notice that? Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit. Now I wonder, you answer the question. I wonder, this uncleanness, did this spirit have a virus? Some kind of bacteria? Maybe a little mud on its collar? Is that the way this is being used at all? No. It's a demon. It's either literally unclean or it is figuratively unclean. Is it literally got some speck of dirt on it or covered in mud? Absolutely not. It's figurative for something that is evil, for something that is unrighteous. Okay, Revelation 21. I have some relatives. I won't mention them by name, but it's my wife's mother, who constantly is washing. Although I wouldn't say she's as crazy as some people that I've heard of. But in their car nowadays, they also carry wipes. These are two people who haven't had to change a diaper in many years. But they have these wipes, and they're using them constantly using them. Because, you know, they don't want to be anywhere around dirt or germs or things like that. Heaven is going to be a great place for them. Chapter 21, verse 22. I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. And the city has no need of the sun or the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God has illumined it, and the lamp is its lamp. The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of earth will bring their glory into it. In the daytime there will be no light there, for there will be no night there. Its gates will never be closed, and they will bring glory and honor and the nations into it, and nothing unclean will ever be in there. Woo! No more wipes in heaven. Is that what it's talking about? Obviously not. In fact, if you turn to 2 Peter chapter 3, we have the opposite really stated. The positive of it stated, we're looking for a new heavens. Verse 13, according to his promise, we are looking for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. You see, Revelation states it negatively. There will be no uncleanness. It states it negatively and figuratively. No uncleanness. Here, it's positively and literally. There will be righteousness there. All righteousness. If you have all righteousness, then you have no unrighteousness or no uncleanness. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, yeah, 2 Corinthians 6, sorry. Do not be bound together with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness and lawlessness? We're talking about spiritual things here. Doing what is right in the sight of God and not doing what is right in the sight of God. What fellowship has light with darkness? Again, metaphors for righteousness, or that which is right, and darkness, that which is wrong. Or what harmony has Christ with Belial? Or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever? Or what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. And just as God said, I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from their midst and be separate, says the Lord, and do not touch what is unclean. Again, the context is, this is talking about spiritual. When he uses the word unclean here, he's talking about things that are evil, things that are sinful. That's the picture that he's using, and we completely understand it. Little child comes in, covered in mud. What do you do? Oh, say, hug me. Absolutely not. Take those off outside. Because we don't like dirt. Ew. We understand that. God knows we understand that. God knows we think like that. So He wants you to say, look, you know how you say ew to the dirt? Say yuck, disgusting, keep it away from me to sin. That's the picture. It's so clear as day. This passage actually is a quote from Isaiah. Because this originated, this idea, this concept of uncleanness is in the Old Testament. In fact, this word unclean is 219 times in the whole Bible, and that large right here is Leviticus by itself. So half of the times it's used in the Bible, almost, are in Leviticus. In fact, more than half, right? In Leviticus chapters 11 through 15, this is Leviticus unclean in the book of Leviticus, and this right here is chapters 11 through 15. Now, if you were reading the Bible, can you see it?
I can see it's gray.
Okay, so you're reading along in your Bible, and what you have never read before Leviticus is this word unclean. You've not read it. Because it's only in Leviticus chapter 5 that he begins using it. And then you come to chapters 11 through 15, and this is what you see. That's 96 times. I'm not going to take the time to count right there. But all of a sudden, boom, 96 times you see this word unclean. Do you know what you understand? God is trying to tell you something about what is unclean. This is, Leviticus chapters 11 through 15, is where you go to understand when God's talking about clean and unclean, what does he mean? What is he trying to do? Now again, we have seen that he is not talking about literal uncleanness, dirt, although he does talk about it. Leviticus 14 is one passage to turn to understand this. Leviticus 14, the Lord said to Moses, "This shall be the law of the leper in the day of his cleansing. Now he shall be brought to the priest, and the priest shall go out to the outside of the camp. Thus the priest shall look, and if the infection of leprosy has been healed in the leper, then the priest shall give orders to take the two live clean birds, and cedar wood, and a scarlet string, and hyssop, for the one who is to be cleansed. And the priest shall give orders to slay the one bird in the earthenware vessel over running water." Stop here. Did you notice? There's something funny going on here. If the leper wants to go and find out if he's been cleansed, where doesn't he go? The doctor. He goes to the priest, and they had doctors. Well, this is implying something here. Look, guys, God is trying to say, this isn't really about physical sickness. Yes, I'm using the physical sickness, but that you're going to the priest says, I'm trying to do something more with this. I'm trying to elevate this into the spiritual world. I'm trying to teach you something. Verse 5, the priest shall give orders to slay one bird in the earthenware vessel over running water. As for the live bird, he shall take it together with the cedar wood and the scarlet string and the hyssop and shall dip them and the live bird in the blood and the bird that was slain over running water. Verse 7, he shall then sprinkle seven times the one who is to be cleansed from the leprosy and shall pronounce him clean and shall let the live bird go free over the open field. Yes, that's in all your medical handbooks these days. If you're talking about physical, literal ailments, go and get a bird and do some other things and take a bird and let it go away. Obviously, that's ridiculous. There's some kind of symbolism going on here. It's not talking about just natural things. He's talking about spiritual things. In fact, verse 19, the priest shall next offer the sin offering and make atonement for the one to be cleansed from his uncleanness. Then afterwards he shall slaughter the burnt offering. The priest shall offer up the burnt offering and the grain offering on the altar. Thus the priest shall make atonement for him, and he will be clean. You have leprosy, and you go to the priest, and he offers a sin offering for you, and you're atoned for, you're clean. God is taking this way out of the realm of the physical and transplanting it way up here into the realm of the spiritual, literally or figuratively standing for sin. Now, unclean doesn't always stand for sin. A Gentile was unclean, but not necessarily full of sin, right? But the way he's using it here is saying, look, unclean equals sin. And remember, the ooh factor, we understand it. Look in chapter 11. By the way, little boys are made of what? Snakes and snails and slugs. And that's, I tell you, that's unfair, by the way. But what are we illustrating? We understand. Look, ew! That's what we're doing. Verse 20. All the winged insects that walk on all fours are detestable to you. You want to see my wife jump? So, a few years ago, 10 years ago, we were down in Tennessee. We weren't married yet. My brother and his wife and another dude named Matt Mulligan. He's a police officer for Rhode Island's finest. And we're all down there, and he's talking about being a man and being manly man things and doing manly man things. And all of a sudden, we start hearing him freak out. Oh, ow, ooh! And I forget what it was, but it turned out to have been a little bug. Maybe a wasp. I forget exactly what it was. But it was a little bug. And here's this manly... Because we understand. Look, those things creep us out. Especially when we're surprised by them, right? Look at verse 20. These things to you are unclean, the swarming things that swarm on the earth, the mole, and here's every woman's favorite, the mouse. What happens when a mouse comes in the house? The woman jumps onto the couch and says, "Husband, get in here and fix this." Ew! God is trying to say, look, be serious. This is like that. You know how you hate that thing? Hate sin. Now, having said that, what we need to understand, very importantly, is the prevalence. You cannot get away from this. And I'm going to turn to one illustration. I'm turning to this one because it works so well in illustrating the point I'm trying to make. Verse 19. Woman, a woman has a... chapter 15, verse 19. When a woman has a discharge, if her discharge in her body is blood, she shall continue in her menstrual impurity for 7 days. Now stop here. I understand that this comes regularly. Continually. In other words, it's going to happen. She's not going to be able to avoid it. And whoever touches her will be unclean until evening. Husband, touch your wife. Say, "Hello, honey, it's time to get up in the morning." Guess what? Bam. Unclean. Everything also on which she lies during her menstrual impurity shall be unclean, and everything on which she sits shall be unclean. Anyone who touches her bed shall wash his clothes and bathe in the water and be unclean until evening. Whoever touches anything on which she sits shall wash his clothes and bathe in water and be unclean until evening. Whether it be on the bed or on the thing on which she is sitting, when she touches it, she shall be unclean until evening. In other words, you can't touch anything in the whole house because she's in the house and that's her area. That's where she's queen. And you're in there too. And every time you touch something, you're going to get unclean also. And you cannot avoid it. It will happen. So, what's the question? What's the question? I'm dirty. How do I get clean? Now, answer the question. The picture is, you're dirty. Keep going in the picture. How do you get clean? You wash, right? These laws are no longer valid. But the question back then was, how do I get clean? Okay? This is from before. Unclean, unclean. Everywhere, unclean. What's the question? How do I get clean? Well, you take a bath. There are two words here. Wash and bathe. 32 times. Wash and bathe. Well, he gives us... You want to know what he's talking about by being unclean? Well, he's saying, look, stay away from these things. They'll make you dirty. They'll make you dirty. Well, naturally, if you get dirty, what's the next question? How do I get clean? And God's going to tell us about that too. Whenever he says the word wash, it always has to do with clothes. But when he says bathe, he's talking about the body. For example, anyone who touches her bed shall wash his clothes and bathe in water and be unclean until evening. Whoever touches anything on which he sits shall wash his clothes and bathe in water and be unclean until evening. It's natural. Yes, if you get dirty, what do? You take a bath. Obviously, it just follows. That's the answer. Now, you remember, though, that in this text, when he says unclean, he's not talking about dirt. He's talking about sin. And so you take a bath to get rid of your sin. By the time we come to Mark chapter 1, the beginning of the gospel. Here comes this guy named John the Baptist, or he's named John and they call him the Baptist. Huh, the Baptist, which means a baptizer or an immerser. That's literally the definition. Baptist, or baptizing, is a transliteration. It takes their word and puts our letters onto it, and we just pronounce it the same way, roughly. Verse 4, John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea was going out to him, and all the people of Jerusalem, and they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River as they were confessing their sins. You see, because God said way back there in Leviticus, look, if you get dirty, take a bath. By now, this baptism isn't exactly a bath, but it has come to stand for a bath in which washing away your sins is symbolized. One other thing that we have to know before we move on. Bathing was necessary to be cleansed, but so was coming in contact with the blood. We'll just read one verse. Leviticus 14, we've already read it. As for the live bird, he shall take it together with the cedar wood, with the scarlet string, with the hyssop, and shall dip them in the live and the live bird in the blood that was of the bird that was slain over the running water, and he shall then sprinkle seven times the one who is to be cleansed. You see, you take the bird, you kill it, you get the blood, you mix it up a little bit, and then you go in there and you sprinkle the person who is to be cleansed. We did not cover this, but this is because of substitutionary nature of death. Sin requires death. That's Romans 6. God allows substitutionary death. It's death for mine. In other words, God says, if you sin, there will be a death. Well, the thing about God's grace is he has allowed Jesus to die for us. Okay? And this, in the Old Testament, is the picture of what Jesus does. So, there's a death. So I bring this animal and I kill it. Well, obviously it's not my death. I should be the one killing, dying. So you take some of the blood from the animal that did die and say, look, you apply it to me. As though I were the one actually dying. As though that were actually my death. Again, bathing and contacting the blood were necessary. And we understand the picture in both of them. Yes, to wash away sin, you bathe. And if somebody else dies for me, or something else dies for me, look, I didn't die, but if I touch that blood, if you put that blood on me, it's as though that were my blood. We understand the picture. The question is this then. How is sin removed now in New Testament times? Romans 3. Romans 3 in verse 23. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All. There's nobody alive except for Jesus who did not sin. We have all sinned. So what's the question? We're all dirty. What's the question? How do you get rid of the dirt? Well, God can remove sin any way he wants, can't he? He could tell us to all go run around in circles five times and then fall over. And that could do it. He could choose any way he wants to. And I know, in verse 23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption of which is in Christ Jesus, whom God publicly displayed as a propitiation in his blood through faith. So, I know that Jesus died for my sins. So I know God can remove sins any way he wants to, and that Jesus died for my sins. But, we have read the Old Testament. And we understand. And we would not be surprised if even under the New Testament, the way God removes sin also symbolically involves literal water. Because in the Old Testament, there was a sacrifice and there was also water. All for 1,500 years. Sacrifice and water, sacrifice and water. In fact, if you were a Jew and you walked up to a Jew and said, hey, there's a sacrifice. You've got sin. Jesus was a sacrifice for you. The next question a Jew would ask would say, where's the water? Because that's the way Jews have been trained to think. We ourselves would expect it. God still speaks in symbols in the New Testament and even with Old Testament symbolism. Do not touch what is unclean. That's in the New Testament. But it's from the Old Testament. And it's symbolism. The church is a temple. Well, that's clearly out of the Old Testament. Christ is our Passover out of the Old Testament. We have come to Mount Zion. I have never been to Mount Zion, but I have been to Mount Zion because it's a picture from the Old Testament. James writes to the 12 tribes scattered abroad. Jesus is our high priest. We seek the tree of life in Revelation 22, and we also seek an inheritance. All and over through the New Testament, we read these Old Testament symbols. So we would not be surprised. In fact, we'd expect there's a sacrifice. Where's the water? Acts 2. And we're coasting to the end. In Acts chapter 2, in the beginning of the church, they had killed the Messiah, the Christ. Yes, that man that you killed really is the Messiah. And they say, wow, you're right. It is. Verse 37, when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart, and they said to Peter and the brethren, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent and let each one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Be baptized. See, Jesus died. He's the sacrifice. Now all you have to do is be baptized. That's exactly what we've heard from John the Baptist, and essentially exactly what we heard in the Old Testament. Now, I wonder if there's any passage that says that the baptizing is washing away the sins. Acts 22, right? Paul recounts his conversion experience. Ananias had come to him. Verse 16, why do you delay? Get up, be baptized, and wash away your sins. 1 Peter chapter 3. Verse 21, Peter refers to their baptism. He's talking about the ark. That's one picture. Verse 21, just take this verse alone. Corresponding to that, baptism now saves you, not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Not the removal of dirt. We understand it's just a symbol. If we didn't get it beforehand, Peter essentially tells us, look, it's not that you're scrubbing, you can scrub all day long and you're not going to get sin off of you, literally. But it is a picture, right? Hebrews chapter 10, verse 22, because Jesus is our high priest, let us draw near with a sincere heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. Ephesians chapter 5, in verse 26. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. Now there's one other thing. We've said earlier that the person for whom the sacrifice was given must contact the blood. There's the washing, and then there's the blood. Jesus died, was buried, was resurrected, and ascended. And you know what we cannot literally do anymore? Contact his blood. So what's the question? Where do we come in contact with his blood? One last passage, Romans chapter 5. In Romans 5, verse 8, God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more, having been reconciled, will we be saved from his life. You see, in verse 9, we've been justified by his blood. In verse 10, we were reconciled through the death of his son. You see, there's where the blood and his death are connected. But we've got to get connected with his death. Chapter 6, verse 1. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may increase? May it never be. How shall those who died to sin still live in it? Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? The picture is as old as the law of Moses. You've got a sin, you need a sacrifice, and you need to wash. Jesus was our sacrifice. And now what do you need to do? Wash. It's as clear as day. If you are subject to this invitation, let us know as we stand and sing the song that's been chosen.